To Hebrews part 37 tonight. We got a number of things we want to talk about, and one thing that I've discovered is I've given up on the idea that we're going to finish by the end of the year, and so I wasn't too confident in that anyway, but I recognize that we won't have service the last week of between December into January and whatever, and I'm not even sure about the week prior to that, and so we'll see what happens with that, okay? But in any case, we're going to enjoy the Word, no matter how long it takes us, right? But we are well into the 12th chapter, and by the end of tonight, we're going to be even further into this 12th chapter, and of course, there's only 13 chapters in this particular epistle, and so we're going to just review a few things that we mentioned to you last week, and then we're going to launch off into what I believe the Lord have us share this time. And so, in your notes, review from last time, we talked about the chastening of the Lord. That's one of the main things that we talked about, and the idea of running the race that's set before us, and in order to run the race that's set before us, as it begins in that 12th chapter, as you are well aware. It says, we being therefore surrounded about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy who is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Amen? And so it talks about running our race, and we all have a race to run. And in that race, we understood last week that there is the chastening of the Lord. Whenever we're training for any kind of athletic kind of competition, there's the need for discipline. Amen. There's the need for training and whatever. And so we connected that with the idea of the chastening of the Lord, because as you might take note here in your notes, again, reminding you of the definition of the word chastening. First in letter A, verses 5 through 11, the chastening of the Lord helps us to endure and run the race. Number one, what is chastening? We understood the definition means to train up a child. It means to cause one to learn, to educate, to rebuke severely with words, to bring correction, and to bring discipline. And so we saw that in the context of this, in order for us to be able to run our race and finish our course, like the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he said, I have run the race, I have finished my course. We want to be those that finish our course. We want to finish what we began. And we already saw that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. In order to run the race, we've got to finish, and we've got to finish it by faith, right? Any race we run, this Christian race, as the analogy is run by faith. And so we run it by faith, and it's going to take God disciplining us. It's going to take God correcting us. It's going to take God instructing us, all of these things. And so we talked about, what does that mean? What is the chastening of the Lord? And even though it's not in these notes that I gave you tonight, last week, we talked about how God chastens us. First of all, why God chastens us? Because of his love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens us so that we can finish our course. It goes on, how does he chasten us? The number one way. What's the number one way that God will discipline us, train us up as a child? What's the number one way? Through the Word of God. Amen. Through the Word of God, he brings correction. He brings training. We are equipped with the Word of God. And so he rebukes us. Anybody ever get rebuked by the Scripture? Amen. Reading the Bible, all of a sudden, man, you are rebuked. I mean, it convicts your heart, and you realize, man, it wasn't a mistake that I opened up to this Scripture today, because it was something that the Spirit of God was trying to say to me today. Amen. And so that's the number one way, is through his Word. We saw that last time. Through conviction. Excuse me. Through conviction of the Holy Spirit, which many times goes together, because the Spirit of God anointed the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God on the inside of us will cause us to be corrected at times when we've said anything. I can't tell you how many times, and I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. Maybe you've said something to someone and it didn't come out right, or maybe it came out with a wrong attitude, and you realize in the moment it came out of your mouth, conviction in your heart, the Holy Spirit began to deal with you. You had to apologize and ask God to forgive you as well, right? And so, you know, a lot of times things such as that, not just words that come out of your mouth, but things such as that, of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then through other ministers of the Word, and we include with that any believer can be used of God to bring correction to us, right? And to convict us, in a sense. So the Holy Ghost is the convictor, but the people will be used. People sometimes are used in order for the Holy Ghost to work in us. Isn't that right? And just saying some things to us, or speaking the truth in love to us, or whatever. And then as a last resort, there's times where through trials of life, God will instruct us. He'll give us a rebuke and whatever. If we haven't listened to the Word of God, if we haven't listened and been obedient to the conviction of the Holy Spirit or others being sent to us in a last-ditch effort, God will cause things to come into our life that are not so pleasant that will get our attention, and we will repent of it, all right? And the reason why I say it as a last resort, because I use that example of the young man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was committing fornication with his father's wife, and it says, as it seems, as a final-ditch effort. You know, because Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him, in Matthew chapter 16. If he doesn't hear you, then go with a couple of brethren, a couple of others, and see if he'll hear them. If not, take it to the church, and if he doesn't hear the church, treat him as an unbeliever, basically. That doesn't mean you don't love him, you just don't have that fellowship with him. And it seems that it's likely that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to come to that point where Paul, by the Spirit of God, says to those believers that they were to turn such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of judgment, that seems to me to be a last-ditch effort in order to get that young man to repent, that he might be somehow turned over to Satan. In other words, the way I would comprehend it, the way most expositors that I've read after it said, they disfellowship with him, they stopped praying for him, they left him to his own results, consequences from sin, because you will reap what you sow. Isn't that right? You'll reap from your sowing, and it turns out, as we saw last week, that it probably worked. It must have worked, because in 2 Corinthians, the writer, Paul, says that they were to forgive him, that they were to help him, and things. So apparently it must have worked, and the man must have repented, all right, as a last-ditch thing. And so, we talked about a number of things pertaining to the chastening of the Lord last time. Now, let's go to our notes again and just read some other things here. Notice number 2 under our review. What are the benefits of the chastening of the Lord? Letter A, there is life to those who submit to God's chastening. B, it is profitable for us. It is advantageous for us to receive the chastening of the Lord. Letter C, chastening leads to more holy living. D, chastening leads to more righteous living, which brings peace of mind. And we dealt with some of those things last time. Now, verses 12 through 17, why don't we read those from Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 12 through 17, we're going to read those again, and then we're going to launch off into that, because some of those verses we're still going to deal with tonight. Verse 12 of Hebrews 12, it says, therefore strengthen. Now remember, in the context, therefore refers to that which was said ahead of time. And so therefore, because of the rut of race, the race that we're running, etc. Therefore, because of the chastening of the Lord. Therefore, strengthen the hands which do hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. If you're going to run a race, your path needs to be straight, right? So that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. All right, now, let's review a little bit, and then we're going to launch off into more things about this. We didn't get all the way. We only got as far as verse 14 last time, so we're going to attempt to get through all the way through verse 17. If there's still time, I'm going to go beyond our notes and talk about other things there in Hebrews chapter 12, beyond verse 17 into verse 18 and beyond. And so, as we read on here, again, still in review, letter B, verses 12 through 17, after reminding the readers, his readers, of the value of the Lord's chastening, the author of Hebrews returns to the metaphor of running. In verse 14, one way to describe the Christian race is the pursuing. Here's what we're running after. We're running after peace and holiness in this context. And so, the word pursue means to run swiftly, and I gave this to you last week, to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after, to press on, figuratively, of one who is in a race, run swiftly to reach the goal. In Thayer's also adds that metaphorically it means to seek after, eagerly, earnestly endeavor to acquire. And so when we put that together, we're saying this. We're saying we need to run swiftly toward peace and holiness. We need to seek after peace and holiness eagerly and endeavor earnestly to acquire those things in our lives. All right? Now, we talked about peace briefly last time. In lowercase b, the first thing we're to pursue is peace. And this word has many meanings, including harmony, concord, security, safety, and prosperity. There's three kinds of peace in the New Testament. Remember what we talked about, first of all, letter A, peace with God. We know that peace with God came when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, right? Therefore, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the idea of peace, harmony. We've got harmony with God. Aren't you glad that there's harmony with God? There's concord with God. To set as one is another definition of that peace. And so when we came to Christ, we've been set as one with God. We're no longer enemies of God or at enmity with God, but now we've been reconciled, right? There's been reconciliation between us and God because of the blood. The blood has brought reconciliation, the blood of Jesus, right? And so thank God for that. And so the peace with God. And that's the beginning of all the others that we're going to mention again. It all begins with peace with God. For if you try to get peace with peace of mind or peace with other people without the peace with God, first of all, you are certainly handicapped. Amen. The only way people are searching for peace of mind all over the world today. And they're seeking for it in all the wrong places. Remember that song? Looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, they're looking for love. I know you don't remember those songs because your mind's been renewed. People are looking for those. Say they're looking for peace, but they can't have peace of mind until first and foremost they have peace with God that only comes through Jesus. Amen? Amen. And other than that, there's a pseudo peace. There's a false peace. And I was so glad the young woman that accepted Christ last Sunday, she'd been going to the Buddhist temple. And I'm so glad she knew that she couldn't find peace at the Buddhist temple, but she's got peace with God now. Amen? Amen. We're going to help her understand that a little bit better with God's help and with her willingness. Amen? But in any case, peace with God. Then, let her be the peace of God. Philippians 4, 6 through 8, we know that especially. Be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let the peace of God, right? That passes all understanding. Keep guard over your hearts and minds. See, you have to operate. The peace of God, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 26, I think it is, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But even though he left us his peace, we've got to operate in that peace, right? And Philippians 4 tells us basically how we can, if you will, you know, you got a car, you can have a car, but if you don't put the keys in that ignition and turn that thing, that car's not going to do you any good whatsoever. Isn't that right? And so the peace of God is available to every believer, but we've got to put the keys in the ignition, so to speak, and turn those keys in order to ignite, if you will, and get that working and operating in our life. That peace of God, according to Philippians 4, operates, number one, by instead of worrying, pray. The remedy for worry is prayer. Amen? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, and added with that is thanksgiving. And so, in order not to be anxious, which is the opposite of peace, right, in many ways. And so in order not to be anxious or full of worry, he says the remedy is prayer with thanksgiving. And then he says, let your request be made known unto God. And what's he say? Then the peace of God, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, will kick in your life. Amen? It'll kick in if instead of worrying, you combat worry and anxiety with prayer and thanksgiving, right? And you'll find out, I'll tell you, I've found it many times, I can't tell you how many times, that instead of being all caught up in my mind, see, when we're worried about something, we are trying to take care of it on our own strength. We're trying to handle it. We're trying to figure out what to do about that situation. Isn't that right? In one way or the other. We're trying to figure it out. We've got it in our own hands. But when we begin to pray, there is something, when we really begin to pray and seek God on a subject, there's something that lifts. There's something that just gets off our shoulders. And we begin to realize, you know why? By the very act of praying, we have cast the care over on the Lord. Sometimes, you know, we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 about cast your care over on the Lord, for he cares for you. But how do we do that? Well, one main way we do that is by way of praying. And by praying, we are handing it over to him. And we are casting the care over on God because he cares. Amen? And so that is one way we do it. And then with thanksgiving, that means with praise. That means including worship as well. And when we do that, our mind gets on him and our mind gets off the problem that we're being tempted to worry about, right? Amen. But we don't want to be like a fisherman casting the care. Because a fisherman casts that care out and then he reels it back in and takes it back, doesn't he? No, we want to cast it out and let it go, right? We want to cut that line if we can. And sometimes that takes fighting the good fight of faith and just being persistent in letting it go, right? Because it doesn't want to go sometimes very easily, does it? That care, that anxiety, that worry. But be persistent, fight that. Fight that anxiety like you'd fight an enemy, right? Because that anxiety is an enemy in many ways, right? Because it's keeping you back. Amen? All right. And so, the peace of God. Now, Then the next thing, letter C, peace with others. And I want to look at this just a little bit. Romans chapter 12, first of all, hold your place in Hebrews because we didn't have time last time. But in Romans chapter 12, one thing I've discovered is that if you don't have the peace of God operating, now we're talking about as Christians, if you don't have the peace of God operating in terms of peace of mind and free from anxiety and worry yourself, it's difficult for you to walk in peace with other people, right? A lot of times when people are struggling with walking in peace with, let's say, with fellow believers, if there's not a peace operating with fellow believers in the body of Christ, a lot of times it's because there's a lack of peace of mind or the peace of God that passes all understanding. I've found that people that are struggling with others and having strife, division, any kind of separation between people, many times it manifests out here with strife and division and whatever, but the real problem is in here or up here, isn't that right? And because the problem is up here, they're not at peace in themselves, and so therefore they can't operate in peace with others, right? And so the key in that is, and I'm talking about believers, operate in the peace of God. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in thanksgiving. Get free from anxiety and worry and all those things. You're going to find yourself able to get along with other people a whole lot better. Amen? Are you following what I'm saying to you? Amen? And, you know, a lot of times when, you know, if you're having struggle and not getting along with other people or whatever, a lot of times we can tell that maybe you haven't been praying. Maybe you haven't been worshiping, right? And all those things because there's a lack of peace on the inside. And so, you know, in the past, we haven't had too much trouble with strife in the church and what have you. But, you know, one thing I recognize, I don't look at people that are in any way, if they're causing strife, I don't look at them as the enemy. I look at them as being under attack of the enemy. Because what's happening is they are struggling in their minds. They are struggling in their lives. And for whatever reason, they don't have peace. They're not operating in the peace of God themselves. And people that are not operating the peace of God, they cause problems around them. Right? They cause problems with other people. And so we look at that and try to remedy the problem by going to the root and ministering to them and saying, you know what? I sense that you're anxious and that you're worried and maybe that you're not walking in peace. There's something bothering you. What is it that's bothering you? And many times we go to the root and it takes care of the things on the outside, right?
Yeah.
All right. All right. Let's go on with this then. Verse 14 again of Hebrews. I told you to turn to Romans 12, didn't I? And so I go on these rabbit trails and forget where I went, but I caught it in time, didn't I? All right. Romans chapter 12, a lot of good things in this. You know, in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another. Verse 10, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. A lot of good things in that. Then in verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so, see, it doesn't say as much as depends on the other guy. He says as much depends on you, right? I mean, we can't control anybody else. We can't do anything about what other people do. They may not want to be at peace with you, but you can be at peace with them, right? And you know what? I found out that a lot of times if you'll initiate, if you'll be at peace with them, many times the response gets better, right? And you're the one that sows that peace, and you sow that peace, chances are you're going to reap that peace. Not in every case. Some people just have an animosity or whatever toward individuals and especially unbelievers. You know, there's a different spirit there, so they're kind of agitated by you anyway. You ever noticed? All right? That unbelievers will be agitated by you because you're a believer sometimes. Isn't that right? But as much as lies within you or depends upon you, live peaceably with everybody else. Amen? Now, look at here. I love this chapter 14 of Romans where it says this, and many of you are aware of this. It says in Romans 14, beginning with verse 60, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in the Holy Spirit, there's peace. In the Holy Spirit, there's joy, right? Obviously, righteousness. Then verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable and approved by men. And so he says, we serve Christ how? Serve Christ righteously, serve Christ with peace, and serve Christ with joy. So no matter what we do in serving God, let's do it with joy. Let's do it with peace, right? And then notice what it says in verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And so again, that same type of phrasing here, pursuing the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up or strengthen one another, right? And so again, running the race, pursuing peace. Pursuing peace with others is a big part of that. All right, now we'll go back to Hebrews the 12th chapter. And let's continue on here with verse 14. Is everybody doing all right tonight?
Amen.
All right, a lot warmer in here than it is outside, right?
Yeah.
Amen. All right. Verse 14. Pursue peace, as we read. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. All right, now, we want to focus on the second thing. The second thing that we're supposed to pursue. Notice letter A under Roman numeral number 2 now in your notes, the exposition of chapter 12, continue. Letter A, verse 14, continue. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Number one, the second thing we're to pursue in this verse is obviously holiness. Now, we want to just look at this, and I know some of you have heard me teach along this line before, but it bears repetition. These things need to be repeated. I didn't give you a definition for holiness, but I have in the past. Anybody remember what some of the definitions of holiness are? If I'd given you a definition, I would have run out of space, because you'll notice page 2, it goes right to the bottom. All right, so I didn't have time to give you definitions on there. Anybody remember what's holiness mean? Say that again. Clean speech? We could say that's holiness. All right. All right, anybody else? Set apart, okay? Or we could put with that, it would be the same thing, separated, right? Separated from what, or set apart from what? The world, sin, right? And so to be holy means to be set apart from the world, sin. I guess we could add the devil, all right? Because he's the god, small g, of the world, right? Of this world. Anything else? Okay, well, righteousness and holiness are different, but there's a relationship between them. But somebody said this, that righteousness is our pardon from sin, and holiness is our purity from sin, if you will, all right? And so pardoned, we're pardoned, because righteousness is the same as justified. It's a legal term. And so righteousness is being pardoned from sin, and holiness is being purified from sin. Does that make sense to you? All right, so there's a little bit of a difference there. And so with righteousness being a legal term, being justified, the word justified and righteous in the New Testament are the same Greek word in various forms, all right? But that means that we've been pardoned in the legal court of heaven. We have been pardoned from our sin. But in addition to being pardoned, he has also cleansed us and purified us from the pollution of sin, right? Amen. And so that's all part of this too, to be pure, purified from the pollution of sin, etc. And there's other things that we could say. Anybody got one more that we could add to the meaning of that word holiness? Anybody? All right, that covers it pretty good anyway. All right, now, with this then, number one then again is the second thing we're to pursue is holiness in this race that we're running. Letter A, this is not positional or instantaneous holiness, but experiential or progressive holiness that he's referring to here. All right? And so we understand that with holiness, there are two aspects of holiness. And I know that I've taught this in different ways and different shapes and forms, etc. But here we have it worded just a little bit differently, because positional, I don't know that I've ever used this word instantaneous. But we know that there is positional, and then there is also, what I put there? Progressive, all right, because there's different words you can use there. You can use the word practical. You can use the word vital. You can use a whole different word, different words with that that apply growing in holiness. We could use the word growth, I suppose. But there's positional and there's progressive, right? Positional has the idea of legally. Legal holiness, if you will, what you are, your inheritance would be a part of this, right? What you've inherited in Christ, etc. Positional is who you are, we could say spiritually, because in your spirit, you have been made holy positionally, right? Your spirit man is holy, right? All right, and then progressive, we could call this vitally, or even the word practically. In other words, the idea of living out what you've already been made to be, that vital holiness, progressive, practical holiness, where you live out more and more progressively what you've already been made legally and spiritually, right? And I know that many of us are aware of that, but we never want to take anything for granted. Not only that, but if it gets old to us, any truth from the Word of God, if it's old to us, it's not yet real to us. Because when it's real to us, it's always exciting to us. Amen? I never get tired of hearing these things, all right? And so I gave you some examples here. This is not all of them. This is just some of them. If you look over, for example, we'll just look at a few of those. In Acts chapter 20, some of the differences in terms of Scripture in relating to this idea of positional versus the progressive or the practical. Acts chapter 20, Paul is preaching here as most of you are well aware, and talking about some things pertaining to this, to the Ephesian elders. And it says here in verse in verse 32 of Acts chapter 20. Notice it says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You'll notice that puts it in the present tense, right? To all those who are sanctified. And so who are those who are sanctified? Those who are in Christ, right? Those that are in Christ. Now, right there in Acts chapter 26, just to flip over just a little bit to make this a little easier, chapter 26 of Acts, we also see here as Paul is relating to the people around the king there about what God had said, Jesus had said to him. It says here in verse 17, he talks about, I got to start with verse 16, is that all right? Jesus is speaking, and Paul's conveying this to Agrippa, King Agrippa, and he's relating what Jesus said to him on that road to Damascus, basically. "But rise and stand on your feet," verse 16, "for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so we are sanctified by faith in him. Now, again, making sure that you understand that in the Greek, the word for holiness and the word for sanctification in the various forms, holy, sanctify, they are the exact same words, right? Sanctify. They are the same words. So sanctification, sanctify, holiness, the basic root word in the Greek is one you probably heard of, hagios. And so they're the same Greek word, different words sometimes translated in the English. So it's important that we know that and understand that so that we don't get confused. So how are we sanctified or how are we made holy? By faith. That's positional, isn't it? All right, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some other points to this, some other things real quick just to show you the difference in this. 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and then we'll go back to Hebrews and we won't elaborate any more than that. But you can look up those scriptures on yourself and just be blessed by them. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, another reference that I give you in this, and verse 13, it says, "so that he may establish your hearts," 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so it's interesting here that our hearts are to be established blameless in holiness. That implies a progression where we are progressing in our life of holiness, but yet in an interesting way, he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's a related word in the Greek. The word saints means holy ones, right? And you and I are holy ones. We are holy ones, but yet we're to be holy. In fact, I don't know, I guess it is there in your Bibles or in your references, in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And hold your place in 1 Thessalonians just for a minute, because this really gets it clear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul begins to open up this epistle. And this puts it all together, really, in 1 Corinthians. And it's in your reference there on the positional side. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, beginning with verse 1, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church," verse 2, "to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified." Everybody say present tense.
Present tense.
And so that's holy, right? Holy, set apart. We're set apart. We're pure in spirit, spiritually speaking. "To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or holy ones." That's future, right? That denotes progression. And so we are holy, but yet we're progressing in walking that holiness out. At least we should be as we grow in the things of God. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. And so there's many other scriptures about that. First Thessalonians, back to that, chapter 4 now. It says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." And so again, that's denoting the progressive kind, where again, you on the outside, in your body, you are living out what God's already made you, right?
Amen.
All right, so legally, you are set apart from sin. Legally, you've been separated from sin, and you instead have been set apart and separated unto God for his use and his purpose and for his plan to be fulfilled in your life, right?
Yeah.
And so that's really, part of, a big part of our growth is to become outwardly what God made us to be already, legally inside, spiritually inside. We've been made that way, all right? All right, now let's go on with some of this. Number two in your notes, are you with me? All right, number two is God is holy, so his children are called to be holy. There's a lot of scriptures for that. I give 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16 that we won't take time to go to right now, but you can read those on your own. Now, number three, how can we pursue holiness? So we know we're supposed to. We know basically what it is. And we know that even though we are holy, we're to progressively live out that holiness, right? So how do we pursue? How do we run the race toward living that out? Letter A, the first key to this is recognizing that positionally you already are holy. Yeah. It is so important that we recognize this part, this positional part of our holiness, because this gives us the legal right to expect to be able to live it out, right? The fact that this is who we are legally. This is who we are spiritually. All right? As far as God is concerned, he has made us holy. In fact, you may or may not remember that in Hebrews chapter 10, it already said also concerning our positional holiness that we've been sanctified by his blood. We have been sanctified by his blood, right? Or made holy by his blood. But we need to recognize that. The power to live holy is found in the fact that we are holy. Amen. Right? That's how we find the power to live it, is knowing that we are, spiritually speaking. And you understand that we are made up of three basic parts, spirit, soul, and body. Our spirit instantaneously was made holy. The inner man, the innermost part of you, that part of you connected with God, right, has already been made holy. We'll prove in a few minutes. But then as your mind, your soul is renewed to the Word of God, how many of you know your mind gets washed by the washing of the Word? Amen? And your mind begins to change. Your mind begins to get renewed and changing, and all those various things. In fact, the way I've taught it in the past is this. Just give me a minute to erase this. But the way I've taught it in the past is knowing this. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, I'll just give you the reference. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, Paul says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body, right? Be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord, right? And so the spirit, soul, and body. This is described as from the inside out. You ever notice in a cereal box, I think they still do it this way, when they tell the ingredients of the cereal box, they usually start from the inside out as far as the ingredients go. I don't know how to explain that, but nevertheless, they start from the inside out. But anyway, the spirit of man is that part of us that contacts the spiritual realm. In our case, that's God, right? Yeah. The soul of man is the mind. The will, the emotions is the soul of man. And so that's that part of us that's the intellectual realm, that contacts the intellectual, that contacts the emotional realm as opposed to the spiritual realm. And then obviously everybody knows their body. A lot of Christians are more body conscious than they are spirit conscious, and we all need to fight that, don't we? I've even had writings, and I think it's inaccurate to do that. Even theologians or Bible teachers or whatever, they'll write or they'll speak and they'll say it different. They'll say body, soul, and spirit. I think they got the cart before the horse there. All right, because God in his word in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 puts spirit, soul, and body, working from the innermost being to the outside, right? And so, be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord, spirit, soul, and body. Now, with this, the key to this whole thing, as to whether or not we walk in holiness or not, the key is this part right here, the soul or the mind, will, and emotions. That is the key. Right. That is the key. Because as the soul goes, so goes our body. As the soul goes, so goes our life, how we live out our life. All depending upon how the soul goes. And so if your soul, remember that's the mind, will, emotions, right? Yeah. To the degree. That your soul is in agreement with your body, that's to the degree you're going to walk according to the what? The flesh. But as our minds are renewed to the Word of God, and to the degree that our soul becomes progressively renewed to God's Word, and then therefore agrees with the Spirit, that is to the degree that we're going to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? Yeah. And so the key to it is, what are we doing with our soul? Our spirit man, as you look over here with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians the fourth chapter. My, the time. Where does that go? Ephesians 4. And it says here, beginning with verse, let's start with verse, to save time, we'll go to verse 22 of Ephesians 4. It says this, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. All right, the old man is the flesh. We don't have time to elaborate on that, but the old man is referring to the flesh man, the natural man, if you will. And put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, don't be confused by that. Spirit doesn't always refer to the inner man. Sometimes it refers to the spirit, like school spirit, the attitude, if you will, all right? And so the attitude of your mind. And so he says, be renewed in the attitude or the outlook of your mind, if you will. So then he says, and that you put on, verse 24, put on. So you put off, old man, put on what? The new man, which was created according to God. The new man was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, without being able to elaborate on it, because we'll never get through Hebrews if I elaborate on every detail of this, but the new man is our spirit man, right?
Yeah.
All right, most of us would agree. Every theologian I know of agrees with that. The old man would be the flesh and the worldly ways and things like that. And how many of you know the Bible says the old man was crucified with Christ? But how many of you know every once in a while that old man wants to resurrect a little bit? Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
All right. But yet legally, the old man's been crucified. Practically, you've got to put it to death, so to speak. You hear what I'm saying, right? But legally, you've got the right to remind the old man it's been crucified with Christ. But the new man is your spirit man. He that is born of the spirit is spirit, right? And so when you were born of the spirit, it was your spirit that was born of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the new man. And that passage of scripture says it was created according to God. All right, I'm not going to write that all out. But it's created according to God or in God's image, right? And it was created in righteousness. It was created in righteousness and what? And true holiness. And so we understand from that that the new man is righteous and the new man is holy. But what's he say? He's saying this, that the way you put this off, this old man, and the way you put this on, the new man, is by the renewing of the spirit of your mind or the attitude of your mind. So again, to the degree that your mind, let's say, agrees with your spirit because the Word of God is anointed by the Spirit. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit and your spirit is born of the Spirit. And so to the degree that your soul agrees with the Spirit by way of the renewing of it with the Word of God is the degree you're going to walk in righteousness and holiness, right?
Amen.
That makes sense to you at all?
Yeah.
All right, and so this is the key right here. Your stinking thinking, my stinking thinking, right? The way we think is so important because God changed our spirit instantly. And now he's told us that we need to renew our mind, hasn't he?
Yeah.
And that's why he said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, as you well know, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Your body, what? Holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, right? And be not conformed to this world. So the body not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, soul, if you will, right? Amen. So the renewing of your mind, there's a transformation that happens bodily, outwardly, that takes place as our mind is renewed. But the transformation spiritually happened the moment we accepted Christ, right? Happened the moment we accepted Christ. All right, let's go on with this because we're not done with page one yet. All right? And so, in other words, letter A, all right? Letter A, recognize that positionally you are holy. Letter B, we cooperate with God in pursuing holiness by, number one, present ourselves. We present ourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And so we say, God, my body is yours. I present myself my members. If you read Romans 6, you'll read about that. I present myself. It goes along with Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 that we just quoted to you, that we present our bodies a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, I should say, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, right? Number two, we already said it, renew our minds to the Word of God. We're talking about how do we pursue holiness? Present our bodies as slaves of righteousness for holiness and renew our minds to the Word of God. And as I've already shown you on the board here, you can put off, or you do put off, the old man and put on the new by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Take note that the new man is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. All right. And so you can say, I'm holy, right? You can say, I am holy. Why? Because the real you is the new man. When you say, I am holy based on Scripture, you're saying the real me, the new man that God has made me to be, is holy, right? Yeah. And so we can say, I am holy.
Yeah.
I am holy because the real me, the inner man, the real Jay, the real you, the new man is righteous and holy, right?
Amen.
All right? And so from that, we are empowered from that to live it out progressively, all right? Now, going back to Hebrews, notice it says again also in verse 14, it says, without which or without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, that's at the bottom of page 1, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let's go to page 2, letter A. This probably has a twofold meaning. Number one, unless we're made holy through faith in Christ, we will never see the Lord literally, right? You and I know that you got to be made holy by faith in Christ and be made a new man if you're gonna see Christ physically and literally in heaven, if not before, when he comes, right?
Yeah, yeah.
All right? And so literally it means that as well. But then also, number two, it probably has this meaning as well and certainly applies. Unless we progress in holiness, now that's, again, the progressive, the vital, the practical holiness. Unless we progress in holiness experientially, we will never, quote-unquote, see the Lord figuratively. This could mean in terms of perceiving or understanding. And so the idea is this, that the more we progress toward holiness, remember we mentioned it, I think, 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about be holy or you be holy for God is holy. You know, the more we grow progressively in holiness, the more we're going to perceive and understand the Lord, right? The more we're going to see him, if you will, not physical or with our physical eyes, but the more we're going to perceive, we're going to understand, we're going to know him better and better, the more we grow and progress in holiness, all right? And so it probably has both of those meanings according to what I'm reading and seeing by scholars, all right? Now, verse 15 going on, it says this, looking carefully, after it talks about pursuing peace and holiness, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This is an interesting verse. Now, in that, letter B, the words looking carefully in your notes, I'm in your notes now, number one. The words looking carefully are one word in the Greek and is found in this form in only one other place in the New Testament. Let's look at that one other place. You're close there anyway. You're in Hebrews, but go over there to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the only other place that this word in this form is found. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, let's start with verse 1 to get it better in context. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter verses 1 and 2, it says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That word overseers is the same Greek word. It's one word in the original language as the words looking carefully that we read in verse 15. And so, overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. All right, so it's saying in this, it's saying that this idea, and going back to our notes now, just so we understand, that these two words, one Greek word, is found in this form in only one other place in the New Testament. It's found in 1 Peter 5, 2, where Peter exhorts the elders of the church to take the oversight of the church or of it. The word study New Testament states that this word means to look upon, observe, examine the state of affairs of something, to look after and oversee. All right? And so looking carefully, look after, oversee. So with that, everybody follow me? Lowercase a. It seems the writer wants them, the believers, the Hebrew believers that are receiving this letter first and foremost, it seems the writer wants them carefully that none of their fellow believers nor themselves should fall short of the grace of God. Part of what he's saying in this is he's saying watch out for one another. Looking carefully. He's not just saying look out for yourselves. He's not just saying, watch yourselves that you do not come short of the grace of God. He is saying, look out for one another. He's saying, be observant of other people, other believers' walk, not in a critical way, but in a helping way, in an encouraging way, that we are to exhort one another, right? And remember the condition of the Hebrew believers and some of them falling away into apostasy, into the sin of unbelief. They were falling away from Christianity and being tempted to go back into their Judaism and whatever. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, looking carefully or oversee, look upon and look upon others and help them and encourage encourage them and help them continue running their race. And so, you know, we're not in this by ourselves. We're not supposed to be in this by ourselves. We're to be in this together. We're to be in this to cheer one another on. We're not racing against each other, are we? Amen? I mean, we are not racing against each other. We are racing in order to fulfill our course, our ministry, our service to the Lord. And we're to encourage one another. We're to look carefully, look upon. We're to observe attentively each other. And if we see another faltering, we see another drawing away or whatever, we're to help them up. We're to take them by the hand, so to speak. We're to encourage them. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in part. Yes, we're to watch our own life. We're to look upon ourselves and make sure we're staying strong. But we're also to look upon others and not think, well, you know, they can take care of themselves. You know, every man for himself is not a theme or a motto of Christianity, is it? All right? And so again, looking carefully, this idea of taking the oversight and again, looking after one another. We need to be looking after one another. I'm not talking about being nosy either. I'm not talking about going too far. I'm talking about in a right way. I'm talking about in a godly way. And it isn't even going to happen with everybody, with every person, right? But some folks, you are closer to than other folks in the body of Christ. All right? It's all based on a relationship with people, right? And the more relationship you have with people, the more you're kind of given the ability to look after and to help and to encourage them, right? We're talking about accountability based on relationships, right? And so that's when it's accountable. That's when there's accountability and godly accountability, not judgmental, but encouraging accountability, right? All right. And so going on with letter B, lowercase b, this has been the concern throughout this epistle, obviously, as we've observed with all the warnings about departing or falling away. And as you know, that's been the theme of this epistle, is warning them about not falling away. Notice the Amplified, the beginning of this verse, verse 15, exercise foresight. And be on the watch to look after one another, to see that no one falls back from and fails to secure God's grace, His unmerited favor and spiritual blessing. All right, so it makes it very clear, and from what I'm understanding and studying this out, it's very accurate that they were encouraged to watch, to look after one another, and to help each other along. All right, now number two, and it goes back here to verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. So, look at this, root of bitterness, number two, lest any root of bitterness spring up causing trouble. Go with me, if you will. Is everybody following me? Everybody awake tonight? All right. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is alluding to this passage of Scripture. Most every scholar would agree and refers to this when you study this out. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, and beginning with verse 18, it reads this way. It says, so that there may not be among you man or woman. Are you with me? Deuteronomy 29:18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away. Now, isn't that part, a major part of this theme of Hebrews, right? People turning away. And so he refers or alludes to this passage, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The idea again is Israel was going back after idolatry. They were going back after other gods. They were turning away. And yet the writer of Hebrews, and probably many of these Hebrew believers, were aware of that warning in Deuteronomy. And so the writer of Hebrews, inspired by God, goes back to that thought, that root of bitterness thought that Israel was being warned about not going back and turning away from God, the Lord their God, and instead turning to other idols and putting really their own trust, putting their trust in themselves instead of God Almighty anymore, right? And so he's given this warning. He's saying, look carefully, watch over, look upon each other as well as yourselves, lest you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, with that thought, let's go back to our notes, lowercase b. Thayer's lexicon defines the word bitterness as this, amongst other things, but this is the main thing. You know, it defines bitterness as bitter and bitterness, but that doesn't help us. But it also defines bitterness as extreme wickedness. It defines bitterness as extreme wickedness. And you and I know that as it's referred to back there in Deuteronomy chapter 29, that going back toward idolatry is considered by God certainly as extreme wickedness, right? All right, and so this bitterness, extreme wickedness, letter C, if we allow circumstances of life to bring in bitterness and it takes root, not only will it cause trouble for us, and the warning really here in Hebrews is more than just causing us trouble because we allowed a root of bitterness, but it could also cause trouble in the church, and thus the warning is by this many become defiled. This bitterness could lead to hardness of heart and eventually sin of unbelief that we've dealt with before. All right. And so, you know, sometimes, and you've seen it, believers, all right, at one time on fire for God, one time excited about the things of God, but the things of life have come against them. They've been disappointed time and time and time again. You know, I think sometimes we do believers a disservice when they first get saved. Maybe we convey the idea that now their problems are gone forever. Well, that's a lie, isn't that right? It could be when we first get saved that our problems have just begun. I don't know about you, you know, I was saved pretty young, but nevertheless, you know, when I did really commit to God, that's when the adversary realized, you know what, I gotta cause this guy some trouble more than I ever did before. You understand what I'm saying? And so, you know, not only that, but now, you know, for all your life before accepting Christ, you know, you were kind of paddling or not even needing to paddle. You were going with the flow of the world. Your canoe, if you will, was just going with the flow. And how many of you know when you go with the flow, there's not a whole lot of resistance, is there? Not a whole lot of stuff coming against you, whatever, as long as you're going with the flow. But when you accepted Jesus as your Lord, you took that paddle, so to speak, and you turned your canoe around, and now you're going against the flow, and that by itself is going to cause some trouble, right? Amen. That's going to cause some trouble with other people. That's going to cause some trouble for you in a lot of different ways. But thank God you turned your canoe around. Don't give up. Amen. Because now you're heading in the right direction, right? You're heading in the right direction. All right. So the idea is, again, that we're to watch each other. We're to watch out for any kind of root of bitterness. And again, their warning of not falling away and turning away from God and turning. You know, sometimes people get bitter. And this is what I was leading up to. People will get bitter because of circumstances. And sometimes they'll start thinking like the Israelites did. I want to go back to Egypt. Yeah. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They forgot about those taskmasters, didn't they? Yeah. They said in Egypt we had food. Well, they didn't remember that they had to work the bone off their fingers practically in order to get that food. And whatever the case may be, they wanted to go back to Egypt once they got out in the wilderness. And you know, a lot of times Christians are that way. They get out there, they face trouble, and they allow a bitter root, if you will. They allow a bitter root to get in there and decide, you know, I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to the old ways. It was easier back there or whatever. And the writer of Hebrews is warning about that. Don't turn back. You keep on going. Run your race. Don't give up, right? And we're to help each other with that. And when people do that, they get bitter, they get disappointed, and they begin to turn around. It causes trouble in their life, but it causes trouble in the church. And Paul said, as you well know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And so, you know what? A little leaven enters their heart, if you will, and they begin to cause other trouble, and leaven will spread. Leaven sometimes is symbolic of sin, as you're well aware, and it was used of that young man. We refer to him again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who committed fornication with his mother, father's wife, and it talks about, even in that context, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's talking about sin, leaven, or let's use it this way, yeast in bread. It'll just a little bit of yeast in that dough will cause all of that dough to be affected, right? And so just a little bit of leaven will affect all the bread if we're not careful, right? And so he says, cut off that leaven. Get rid of that leaven, right? And so it will cause trouble. Verses 16 and 17, we'll try to wrap this up. I'm already out of time, aren't I? Let's just read them. It says, lest there be. Now, here's another lest. All right, L-E-S-T, unless there be or lest there be, right? And so he goes, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God in verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble in verse 15 as well, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And so we go into the warning here of verses 16 and 17, the example of Esau. Number one, fornication is a generic term. Many of us probably understand the word fornication. A generic term for any sort of sexual immorality, including premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality. It's that Greek word pornos that we get the word porn and pornography from. That's the Greek word for fornication. And so it's saying in all of this, some of the things that it's mentioning here, letter A, it'll hinder our run and our pursuit of holiness, right? He's warning about fornication, but I'm going to show you a little bit other than this, because nowhere in the scripture does it say that Esau was a fornicator per se, not in the literal sense. But we're going to understand it in more of a figurative sense in terms of Esau here, and it still applies, all right? But in terms of fornication, literally, letter B, later we will read in Hebrews where God will judge fornicators and adulterers, that's right. And the idea with this is also, you know, that those that sin immorally, sexually immoral, how many of you know the Bible says, I don't have the reference before me, I should have got the reference, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says they sin against their own body. They sin against their own body, don't they? All right? It does damage. It does damage emotionally. It does damage physically to people. And that's one reason God hates it so much. And then letter C. It can keep a person out of the kingdom of heaven, can it? All right? But again, I go back to that idea that it can harden your heart. Sexual immorality can harden your heart to the point of unbelief. And it's probably one of the biggest things. That's sexual immorality. All right? And so letter D. Therefore, let us what? Flee fornication. Run away from it and run again your race. Right? Run away from that and instead run your race, pursuing holiness, right? Okay, now, let's get to Esau and then we'll wrap this up. Number two, we must also not become a profane person. This word means, and it's given to you from Albert Barnes notes, refers to one who by word or conduct treats religion with contempt or has no reverence for what is sacred. All right, so that's the idea of profane. No reverence for the things of God, let's say. We don't use that word religion normally for Christianity. Not us, anyway. We look at it differently as relationship, not religion. But the point is this. The things of God, taking them or looking at them with contempt and not respect and an irreverent type of way. The things of God. And so letter B. Such was the case with Esau. And we won't take time to turn there, but number one, there's no indication that he was a fornicator literally, but another meaning of fornicator is one who sells himself for profits. Because fornicator, that Greek word, pornos, also included a male prostitute, also included selling yourself for sex and what have you. That was part of that meaning. The Bible doesn't mince words, does it? And so in a very real way, though he was not a fornicator in a literal way, in a figurative way, do you know that he sold himself, didn't he, in a sense? In selling his birthright, which we'll talk about in a minute, he actually sold himself for profit for just a morsel of food, if you will, for that pottage that he had. He sold himself. He did do this fornicating, in a figurative sense then. And then number two, he was literally, though, a profane person because he did not value his birthright. He did not value his birthright. Now, we Westerners may not completely comprehend what the importance of that was, but we'll try to explain the best way I know how. Letter A, the birthright was typically given to the firstborn male, along with certain blessings. These blessings would include rulership. He would then become the next patriarch of the family, right? And so it would include rulership or leadership, you could put if you wanted to. Rulership, prosperity, the better part of the inheritance. In many cases, the firstborn was given a double portion of the inheritance. And that was part of that birthright. The better part of the inheritance as well as spiritual headship. In Esau's case, to despise his birthright, which is what he did. And if you remember the story, we don't have time to. But one day he came in from the field and he was hungry. And his brother Jacob was making some stew. And his brother Esau smelled that stew and loved the smell. He was so hungry. And Jacob or Esau said, give me some of that stew lest I die. And Jacob said, well, you sell me your birthright and I'll give you some of my stew. And he said, what good is it to me if I die anyway? And so he gave him his birthright verbally. It was a promise. How many of you know? They went by their word, didn't they? God did, certainly, right? And so Jacob gave him the pottage and Esau sold his birthright. And so that's what took place in that. And so in Esau's, all right, did you miss any blanks? All right, so the birthright, letter A, was typically given to the firstborn male along with certain blessings. These blessings would include rulership, prosperity, the better part of the inheritance, as well as spiritual headship. In Esau's case, to despise his birthright was to despise both his natural and spiritual heritage with the God of his father Isaac. And so he despised his spiritual heritage. He despised becoming the patriarch. He despised being now the one who would be the progenitor of the Hebrew race, if you will, which would bring in the Messiah, if you will. All right? Number three, though he wanted, or later wanted, the blessings of the birthright, it was too late. Despite his tears, it was too late to change his father's mind. He found no place for repentance. Now, I'm just going to wrap this up. Letter C. We can become profane by devaluing our spiritual blessings, can't we?
Yeah.
In Christ, number one, we have a spiritual birthright. You and I have a spiritual birthright. This is only some things. Redemption. How many of you know that's a spiritual birthright, right? He's redeemed us. He's bought and paid for us by the blood. Redemption. Fellowship with God. Let's not despise these things. Let's not devalue these things. The hope of eternal life. Number two, we can let careers, hobbies, friends, even families come between us and the things of God, can't we? And then number three, we must ask ourselves the question, are we willing to sell our birthright for one morsel of food or for one indulgence of the flesh? And see, so as we indulge ourselves, if we indulge ourselves in the flesh, if we allow our flesh to rule our lives for that one morsel of flesh, we can actually forfeit our inheritance, can't we? For that one morsel of flesh, that one gratifying of our flesh, we could forfeit our inheritance. And in doing so, we are despising our birthright before God. And so we can all ask ourselves the question, is there an area of the flesh that I have not been willing to give over to God, that I've not been willing to give up, that I've not been willing to slay, if you will, in my life, that is keeping me from the blessings, that is keeping me from my inheritance? I don't want to despise the blessings or the inheritance or my heritage with the Lord. And by hanging on to that morsel of flesh, that is keeping me from being all that God wants me to be and from obtaining all the blessings and the inheritance that God wants from me. Amen? The Hebrew believers were in trouble. And they were in trouble of possibly losing their inheritance in terms of losing their salvation in some cases. But thank God, the writer of Hebrews is setting them back straight. Amen. They were certainly being chastened of the Lord. This epistle was bringing chastening to them. Isn't that right? Bringing correction and direction to them and helping them with all of that. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you and praise you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the warnings that you give us because you love us. We thank you, Father God, for the instruction. We thank you for pinpointing areas of our lives, Father God, that need to be repented of, that need to be dealt with, that need to be put to death in our lives, Father God, so that we might receive the inheritance, Father God, and be all that you would have us be, Father God. Thank you that you don't expect us to be perfect, but you do expect us to run the race. And as we're running the race, Father God, and as you point those things out, Father God, we are indeed going to lay aside every weight and lay aside every sin that does so easily beset us, Father God. And we thank you for just again pointing us in the right direction, bringing us just those things we need, Father God, in order to correct us so that our path will be straight, Father God. Our walk, our run will be straight, and we'll finish our course, Father God, that you have for us. We believe you and thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.